1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12 will be our meditation over the next couple of weeks. And I want to start here in verse 1 and read verses 1 through 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. We're going to stop right there and begin to contemplate this second epistle. Now, we've been going through 1 Thessalonians for several months, and like other epistles, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, the apostle feels a need to write to the same church a second time, a second letter. And in some cases, the first letter is several years in a distance between it and the second letter. In this case, with the church of Thessalonica, the second epistle to Thessalonica is really only several months apart. What Paul had wrote and developed in 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 through 5 really is not a shift in 2 Thessalonians chapters 1 through 3, but rather he's going to crystallize a focus in this second epistle that's going to hone in on what we call the cross-centered theology of the gospel. And that is really on the subject of suffering. So this is actually going to be very apropos in a certain sense, because as we move into our fall and winter season, particularly in relationship to our sisters, we are about to start our series in our theology class with our sisters. And we want to encourage every one of you who are free to make it to join us. This is going to be a very unusual, but we are trusting a very beneficial class, because it's going to address how we face and address and deal with in terms of confessing and acknowledging and formulating our sufferings in a way that they become both redeemable and useful to the edification of the saints. Now, you know, like I know, particularly in 21st century Christianity, and especially in European and American Christianity, a theology of suffering is not a real important theology. There are two extremes that go on in your churches. One is a theology of triumphantism. And that theology is a theology that basically boasts and God being able to deliver you from all of your circumstances all of the time in such a way that you never really ever talk about your troubles. But that theology of triumphalism, a theology of glory, does not really face the facts of your everyday life. As a consequence, what it does is it produces a group of hypocrites and false witnesses to things that really do not correspond to reality. That's the first thing that it does. It produces a group of hypocrites and false witnesses. Yes, you can say in Christ that you always have the victory, but you don't always have the victory in yourself. And the victory that you have is not a victory away from trouble, but a victory in trouble. And so a cross-centered theology deals with the providence of God in trouble, demonstrating how God's people actually work and successfully keep their eyes on God in the midst of their suffering. It's designed to make you and I the kind of witnesses that can really meet the needs of weak infirmed, troubled, folks in bondage, folks with troubles, folks with sufferings, people that are really going through hell in this life. Without having a sound theological foundation in the area of the gospel, you and I really don't know what to do with people that are really broken. Come on, tell the truth. When you meet somebody that's really, really broken, you want to pass them off onto the professionals. But now in the Church of the Living God, the fact of the matter is everyone is really broken. You just pretend you're not broke. Now, the reason why you pretend that you are not broke is because if you actually dealt with your brokenness, most of your brothers and sisters in Christ who don't know how to deal with brokenness would feel compelled or driven to fix you when you're not asking to be fixed by them, but to be encouraged by them. You know what I'm talking about. When you go to share your issues with a brother or sister, they always got a Bible verse and a remedy for your problem. And that's because they have never really dealt with their own problems in a cross-centered, God-glorifying way. They don't know how to live in the midst of their trouble so as to identify with the rest of the other sinners in the midst of their trouble in order for God to be glorified in our troubles. So either you are comfortable with people who are on the outside of their trouble ostensibly and therefore playing church and pretending to walk in victory all the time, or you are avoiding people altogether. Or you are one of those avoiders, getting back to our marriage class. Either you are in rest mode, fight mode, or what mode? Flight mode. And there are a lot of people who have not been taught a theology of suffering, a doctrine of triumphing on Calvary, in Calvary, in the midst of our difficulties, so as to talk to your brothers and sisters where they really are. And as a consequence, we are more like marbles in a jar than we are brothers and sisters in the midst of the sufferings and kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what we plan on doing this year is learning how to be real and authentic and genuine about where we are and to demonstrate the grace of God in our life so as to be able to really identify with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Suffering is part of the companionship of the believer. Let me say that again, because this is going to be a whole revolutionary process. For some of you, you're not going to even come close to the class. You just won't come because it's going to require you to be real. And being real for a lot of us is not easy. We would just much rather play church than be real. But to be real is to be determined to find out whether or not the grace of God works for me and my neighbor. That's what it means to be real. To be real is to determine whether or not I can now become vulnerable in the context of my security in Christ and therefore demonstrate what level of maturity or immaturity I am operating in so that I can be genuine with myself as well as with my Lord and then with the saints of God. Suffering then for the early church was a critical doctrine. It was a critical doctrine. They didn't run from suffering. They didn't deny suffering. They didn't distort suffering. They didn't belittle suffering. They apprehended it. They brought it into captivity to Christ. And they triumphed over their sufferings in their sufferings as Christ was made manifest in the midst thereof. Our theme for our women's theology class, which I'm going to be promoting over the next several weeks, is Beauty for Ashes, Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 4. Seven things that God promises that would occur in the ministry of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord God hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, set the captives free. And a number of things, amongst which is, and to give beauty for ashes. To exchange the sufferings of my people for my glory in a way that we will be able to redeem our troubles. In a fashion that will bring glory and honor to God. Well, I say that to say this. You're going to miss the meaning of 2 Thessalonians if you don't understand that 2 Thessalonians is written to define suffering. To define suffering in the context of God's larger, redemptive, eschatological scheme. As you and I go through these first four verses today, you're going to see how the apostle actually embraces the sufferings of the saints and shows them. This is what I want us to be able to do, ladies, because I don't know how many of you guys listen to the Monday show. How many of you guys listen to the Monday show? Did our sisters get it right when they called in? Our sisters have a hard time being real with one another, right? Because of all kind of phobias, fears, anxieties, and insecurities, right? But we got to get over that, because you got a whole lot of sisters out there that are hurting, and they can't come to you because they know religious folk don't know how to deal with them properly. Well, the Apostle Paul, if he didn't know something about suffering, which he did, he would have never been able to write to the church at Thessalonica in this particular given context. So I want you to hone in on suffering as the theme of chapter 2, and he's going to be a model for us. And what he's going to do is what I'm praying that I'm able to help my sisters be able to do in order for them to be ministers. We talked about this last Monday. Women who always want to be in the ministry. I think God's called me to the ministry. But what you are really saying is, I want to be in the fame and the law and the applause mode like the men. I won't be able to, people to be able to talk about me as the minister sister and the minister this and the minister that, and not really getting deep down into the ugly aspects of your sister's lives in order to bring them out. You really want to get into the business so that you can start ripping your sisters off with doctrines and teachings that are not authentic to Christ nor authentic to you. That's really what's going on. This here is really part of the fleshly aspect of Galatians chapter 5. It's called emulations. When people want to be like other people because you see the success of those other people. It has nothing to do with the Spirit of God. Nothing at all to do with the Spirit of God. Nothing. And I won't have anything to do with any woman, sister, or what have you who is engaged in that kind of ministry. I won't have anything to do with it. I won't endorse it. I won't approve of it. I won't accept it. I won't tolerate it. I won't cater to it. Because it totally neglects the reality of our world condition. And the reality of our world condition is that our families are tore up from the top down. And I know how the Bible has constructed the relationship between the man and the woman. And the woman plays a key role in not only sustaining the order in the family, but preserving and restoring it when she walks in her place, operates in her authority, and does her ministry in the targeted fashion which God has said, target your ministry, ladies. You want to help your brothers overcome their lethargy and listlessness and waywardness? Because our brothers are all messed up. Tell the truth, brothers. We all messed up. That's why y'all can't get along with women right now. Because we're all messed up. If you want to help them, ladies, be godly women. Don't be religious women. Be godly women. Stand on the grounds of the truth of God's word and ask God to make you everything that he's called a woman to be. And you will have men flocking to you. You have to do nothing else. All right. Where are my glasses at? Let me get started. I want you to watch how Paul does this, because Paul's going to teach us how to embrace suffering and exalt Christ in it. Exalt Christ. We got a generation of women that's so messed up today, and they don't even know where to go. And brothers can't help them. Only their sisters can help them. Only their sisters can help them. But our sisters got to get back in their lane. Paul, Silvanus, Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God. In your outline, point number one, the Father and the Son. Do you guys see that? The Father and the Son. This is in your outline, point number one. Well, somebody got to give them an outline, because we've been passing out outlines. Point number one in our outline. The Father and the Son. Somebody give the group up here. How'd they not get it? The Father and the Son. Most of you guys got the same outline I do? Okay, good. The Father and the Son. I want to talk about the significance of verse 1. I actually touched on this when we opened up 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus, they are in the city of Corinth. They're doing ministry in Corinth, but they've written to the Thessalonians, and they open up almost the same way in chapter 1 as they do, or in 1 Thessalonians, as they do in 2 Thessalonians. Notice what it says. To the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? In God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, go back to chapter 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want you to see a distinctly different phraseology there. And then I want to capture this before we go on. Because I believe that as Paul is writing this second letter, He is opening up his epistle, encouraging them in their relationship with God, which is something that must be marked. Are you there? He says, Paul, Silvanus, Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is what? In God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Same construction just about, right? Paul, Silvanus, Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in, that's the preposition in we talked about, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's the same construction, right? With the exception of the difference between our in and the in 1 Thessalonians. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, part A. Listen to what he says. Paul, Silvanus, Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus. Do you see that? In chapter 2, it says, which is in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that when we deal with bibliology and we deal with theology, we understand that every word of God is pure, right? And that distinctions in prepositions and in distinctions in nouns are significant. Pastor, what is the difference between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians when in one it says in the Father versus in our Father? What's the difference? What's the difference between a salutation that says to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ versus in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the difference? What's the difference? The difference is not meant to be answered by you. It's meant to be answered by me. I want you to get it right. Now, tell me if this is not right. This is a rhetorical question because I want to build on this. What's the difference between the in the and the in our? And it's in your outline. Why is Paul doing this? Why is he doing this? Now, see, this is going back to what I was saying as I prefaced our message. If I am in relationship to you, if you and I got a relationship, are you with me so far?
Yes.
And we've been working together for the last 13, 14 years. And we've been doing fine. And all of a sudden, there's some trouble that occurs in your life. And that trouble distances you and it distances me for a minute. And I discover that while you are going through your troubles, which have now increased and abounded, that you are holding fast, that you are staying the course, that you are keeping your eyes on Christ, although the suffering is still troublesome to you. If I write to you during that time, the same way I wrote to you during the time when all was well, and you and I were in much more favorable times, I have not recognized the difference of your circumstances. I'm not regarding the fact that you are going through something that really requires me acknowledging in all of my phraseology what you're going through so as to edify you. For Paul, remember what his job was in 1 Thessalonians? Was to demonstrate to the Thessalonians how much he cared, how much he loved them, how much he desired for them to know how he had them on his heart. How that he was very aware of what was going on. Remember, the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians was all about Paul explaining to them how he remembered in every detail how they came to the gospel, how the gospel was received by them, how it changed their life, how it settled them down, how it conformed them to the image of all the gospel churches. And then he talked about how when he and Timothy and Silvanus had come to them, how they did ministry among them as fathers and as nurses, and they behaved themselves in a fashion that reminded the church at Thessalonica. Now, hear the words now, that they were precious to Paul. Do you guys remember us working through that language? Paul wanted the church at Thessalonica to know, you are precious to us. Okay, it's one thing for somebody to say that to you, right? Especially when all is going well. But when you get in trouble and their language is exactly and precisely without variation the same as it was before, wouldn't you rather question whether or not they are even noticing that your troubles have increased? Paul opens up, therefore, then using this pronoun, and it's called a possessive pronoun. I heard somebody talk about that possession.
possessing. It's a possessive pronoun. He opens that up to let them know that he recognizes, I want you to hear this now, their sonship. He recognizes their sonship. See, let's be honest about this. Trouble, often when we are not being affirmed on the other side of that trouble, can cause you and I to question whether or not we are right with God. All I need is one witness. Now, trouble, when we are not fully aware of the design and scope of that trouble, this is why I said the whole letter of 2 Thessalonians is to teach us the design and purpose of the trouble. And the trouble gets bad. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is all about the great apostasy and the man of sin and the great falling away and the massive worldwide delusion of which Paul is going to explain for several reasons. So he's getting ready to go into the heart of Christian tribulation. But when men and women are going through trouble, when you are going through trouble, don't you want God to affirm your sonship in the midst of your trouble? Isn't the one thing that I need and you need when we are going through trouble and we are thinking all kinds of crazy things, for the Spirit of God to continue bearing record with our spirit that we are the sons and daughters of God? Isn't that what we need? I want to say that again because I want you to understand the design of Paul's exhortation. He changed the proposition, or the definite article, to a personal possessive pronoun in order to help the church at Thessalonica understand that what they are going through is not a rejection of God, misinterpreting providence, but rather an affirmation that they are indeed the sons of God. Which means that Paul is walking in lockstep with the Spirit of God. For what is the purpose of the Spirit of God in the church other than to confirm in the life of those who have been born again that you and I are sons and daughters of God? Isn't that right? You and I are sons and daughters of God. Paul says to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, right? Our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Father. What is he doing now? He's being inclusive, isn't he? When he talks to them in their troubles, he's not saying, I recognize that you are in trouble, but I'm not. That you have a peculiar situation over there, but I'm over here. Now, see, this here is one of the things I want you to grasp, ladies, when we go to dealing with theology. I'm going to give you a lot of angles and perspectives with which to deal with a theology of suffering, being able to apply it in the context of gospel comfort. But one of the things that you and I have to be able to do is to empathize with the sufferings of every member in the body of Christ. And therefore, when you become authentically, authentically empathetic, authentically empathetic, you change your nouns, you change your pronouns, you change them, you change your words, you to we, them to us, him to we. You enter into people's sufferings. You identify with them if indeed you know something about what they're going through. If anything, you do it in order to echo what you know the Spirit of God has done for you. Born record with your spirit that you are the sons and daughters of God. See, now, I was listening to a young man in our preaching ministry about four weeks ago, preached a pretty good message. It was a pretty good message, but he's young, 22, 23 years old. And all through his message was dealing with the, he used the term you, talking to the brethren throughout the whole of the message. And it was irksome to me as I listened to him explain right doctrine, but very seldom did he use the word we. And I said, now, you know, that is perfectly the mark of a young man who haven't went through any sufferings as of yet, so as to separate himself from the doctrine that he was teaching, putting his auditors over there as if he was in a much more formidable position than them. It would have been much better for him to say, we went through these troubles. We did that. You see what I'm saying? That's what Paul does. He opens up this way. Now, in your outline, you have a number of things. The Father and the Son, the Father and the Son, the Father and the Son. To the Thessalonians, in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's almost a reiteration, except I want to capitalize on what Paul is doing here, which he does in virtually every epistle. He acknowledges in every epistle the Father-Son relationship. He acknowledges in every epistle the Father-Son relationship. So then we can't just overlook it because it's very important. Look at what he says. We are in God the Father, right? That's our position. We are in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his Son. In your outline, the first thing I make mention of is sources and causes of all blessing. You see that? God the Father and God the Son are the source and cause of all the blessings that we experience. Do you experience the blessings of God? Where they come by the Father through the Son. Did you get that? The Father in theology class, what one of the heads of theology, we call this theology proper, is the doctrine of what? Paterology. The fatherhood of God, right? The fatherhood of God. Proper Christian doctrine acknowledges that it is from God the Father that all blessings flow. It is through God the Father that all blessings flow. You do not have proper Christian doctrine if you do not start with God the Father as the first cause of everything. God the Father, he is the head over all things. And in fact, the very revelation of Jesus Christ is in order to teach the human race the revelation of the invisible God. And those who come to a saving knowledge of God through Christ, God, that is Christ, has revealed to them the name of God. And we learn that to be what? The Father. In other words, prior to your salvation, you don't know God as Father. I'm sorry. You don't know God as Father. We'll make this much more clear on Sunday. Men and women outside of God might know about God in a general sense of information being communicated to them, but you do not know him as Father. You do not know him as the originator of all things, as the provider of all things, as the beginner of all things. You don't know him in the way that you can only know him in a saving way. So what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians and by proxy to us is that when you are in God the Father, who is the source of all things, the beginning, but you are in God the Father through God the Son, who is the means by which those things are communicated. Are you guys with me so far? So now this doctrine is good because Jesus said in John chapter 5, if you don't honor me, you haven't honored the Father. You can't honor the Father unless you honor the Son. And so all Christian doctrine makes sure that it acknowledges the supremacy of God, the Father, and the supremacy of God, the Son, as the vehicle by which men and women come to a right knowledge of God. The goal of Jesus Christ is to reveal the true nature of God. Is that not so? That's John chapter 1, verse 18. Remember what Jesus said? No man has seen God at any time. Only he who is in the bosom of the what? Father, he hath revealed him. So whatever we will ever know about God, intellectually, theologically, experientially, providentially, Christ is the one that makes it known. And whenever Christ makes it known, he always gives glory to who? The Father. He came to glorify the Father. And so the Spirit of God, who is the third person of the blessed triune God, is going to always acknowledge the second person and the first person. Now, in your outline, we have a few more theological points inherent in that. And one might think that what you and I are talking about now is of no real comfort. But let me say this again. It's comforting for me to know that when I'm in trouble, that my God runs this universe. Now watch this. And not only does he run this universe in his abstract glory, but this God, this infinite God that sits on the circuit of the universe, that fills heaven and earth, that encompasses eternity, that is from one end of eternity to the other, from one vanishing point to another vanishing point. And that's human language. It doesn't even begin to touch the enormity of the nature and ontology of the God that I know. He's my Father. Did you get that? He is my Father. That's huge. Pastor Jesse, you got a big daddy. I sure do. I sure do. And in my troubles, that is comforting. In my troubles, that is comforting because my Father will never do me wrong. I don't care how much trouble I go through, all the pain that I'm going through. Two things. He will never do me wrong. Are you ready for this? And he will never cease to be my Father. See, so watch this. So Paul opens up by establishing the security of the Thessalonians in this immutable, unchangeable, enormous being called God on the basis of their relationship with Jesus Christ. And just for those who have trouble with the equality of the Father and the Son, it's in your outline. The Father and the Son paradigm that runs through all of the epistles, almost all your epistles open up that way. God the Father is the source. The Lord Jesus Christ is the cause of all blessings. It underscores their equality. Do you see that? Jesus said, I and the Father are what? One. When Paul says that we are in God, our Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, what that's underscoring is the equality of the Father and the Son. Because he did not say we are in God the Father and we are also in God the Son. He said we are in position. God the Father and God the Son. Which brings an equality to those two persons in whom we are in. It makes Jesus equal with the Father. And so when Jesus himself says, if you have seen me, you have what? Seen the Father? This is exactly what Paul is talking about. And again, it's very important to note that when the Spirit of God does his work of preaching and writing and prophesying and articulating the revelation of God, the Spirit of God, his job is to exalt who? Jesus. So the Spirit of God is not going to talk about the Father absent of the Son. Sorry, he's not going to do it. Read it yourself, John 14, 15 and 16. His job is to exalt the Son because the Son is the revelation of the invisible God. So wherever you read in the scriptures where you get the Son is not far behind. And so Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but what? Do you guys believe that? So then we know that the Father is the source, but Jesus is the cause, right? You can't have the Father and not have the Son. And you can't have the Son and not have the Father. Because all that was given to the Son was given by the Father. Do you believe that? So they're a package deal, aren't they? And there's a lot of blessing in that. One thing, therefore, and that's in your outline, is that Paul is underscoring the equality of the Father and Son, particularly in relationship to the church. But he's also underscoring their oneness. It's in your outline again. Their oneness. Their oneness. Their unity. There is a unity in God the Father and in God the Son that is to be admired by us. Are you with me so far? There's a unity in God the Father and God the Son that is to be admired by us. So let me put it like this so I can move forward and get into some of the practical stuff. Because this will get developed more fully on Sunday. I'm going to write two words and I want you to get this. The Father and the Son, there's a unity there. You can't separate those two. Their unity makes them one. Do you guys see that? But this is also relative to the sons. Do you see that? And we are what? Sons. If you and I can see the beauty in the unity of the Father and the Son, then we can see ourselves in that same unity, can't we? If you and I can see the beauty in the unity between the Father and the Son, can you see the beauty? I see the beauty. Everything that the Son did, he did to glorify the Father. Everything that the Father does, he does through the Son in order to glorify his Son. That when you observe the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There is this reciprocal relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father was happy to split the heavens and tell everybody around, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Lord Jesus, everywhere he went, he made it very well known. I'm not here to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. I'm here to do the will of my Father. I always do those things that please him. There is this ongoing, intense unity and love between the Father and the Son. But that same love and unity is what Christ requested be bestowed upon his sons in John 17. Do you remember that? Father, I will that those whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory and they might know the love wherewith you love me and the oneness with which you and I are one. Watch this. That they might experience the glory that they might experience the love and that they also might know the unity. That was his last prayer to his Father for us. So here's my point. When you and I observe this unique relationship between the Father and the Son, by proxy, you and I should say, that's us. That should be our goal. My goal should be able to be such that I enjoy my Heavenly Father and I adore the Lord Jesus Christ and I revel in my relationship with the Spirit of the living God, being one of His sons, walking in unity with them. That's my goal. My goal is to be able to enjoy what Christ enjoyed when He was here for me. You guys understand what I'm saying? Now, we haven't gotten to the reason why. We're in a precursor state right now. Paul is opening up to the Thessalonians. He knows he's getting ready to get into the tough stuff, but he's reminding them, listen, there was a day, you Thessalonians, when you didn't know God and you worshiped pagan idols and you walked in darkness. But God chose you in Christ before the world began, and He hunted you down by the gospel, overwhelmed you by His power, and brought you into sonship and favor with Him, and you still are there. You need to be thankful. You hear what I'm saying? So then watch this in point number one again in your outline. That you and I are in God the Father and in God the Son, it has as an implication the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. Is that true?
I see.
Now you may not realize what I'm doing is I'm just exhausting verse 1 talking about the glories of God in Christ. Verse 1 tells me that the unity and the oneness of Jesus Christ and us in Him reminds me of His mediatorial work. Christ is our what? Mediator. Let me talk about that for a minute. How many of you are believing on God today? Anybody here believing on God today? Let me help you. You didn't do that in your own strength. Please, don't you know there's a man in heaven? A man in heaven pleading for you. Seeing to it that your fallen nature is subdued from running your show, running your life, and allowing you to look to God today, to trust in God today. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And before He left, He gave us a little test, a little model, a little trial, a little paradigm, a little story in one of His most beloved disciples, Peter. And He told Peter, you're going to mess up Peter really, really bad. And there are going to be a whole lot of Peters like Peter that mess up really, really, really bad. But Peter, I have already prayed for you. Don't worry about it. Isn't that huge? Whoa. That, see, and now this is how bad Peter messed up. Peter messed up so bad that God had to tell Peter before he messed up that God had already intervened to fix it before he messed up. Can I talk about that for a moment? Because I don't think some of you get it. I don't think you get this. See, here's what I know. See, this is where when you over-theologize stuff and you don't really take it in all of its full implications and impact, you get in trouble. Because, see, God deals with us as sons and daughters. Sin will hurt you. Sin will hurt you. All I need is one witness. Don't it hurt?
Yes.
If I could, I would never, ever, ever, ever sin against God. If I could, I would never sin. Because sin hurts. Sin hurts, and my Father knows it hurts. The Heavenly Father knows that when we sin against Him, it breaks us. It wounds us. It crushes us. It sets us back. It holds us back. It thwarts our walk with God. It often ruins our testimony. Sin hurts. And Peter was to be one of God's premier apostles. But the type of transgression and sin that Peter was about to commit was so horrific that God had to intervene to let Peter know before he went through what he went through that he had already had the security of the forgiveness of sins. Can I tell you why? Because the security of the forgiveness of sins, while in the mind and purpose of God, is absolute. The pain you go through for the sin you commit makes often your knowledge of your security in Christ of non-effect. It totally wipes out any sense of boasting, any sense of confidence, any sense of assurance. I don't know a true believer who isn't wounded by sin, who kind of boastfully, arrogantly arrogates to themselves, well, I'm all right, I'm forgiven. I always worry about people who talk forgiveness before repentance and remorse and grief and humility. I always worry about those people. I think those people are either sociopaths or don't know God. Because you see, if you read your Bible carefully, this is where we get psalms that were birthed out of the grief and pain of sin. In David, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 and Psalm 88, David saying, Lord, have you forgot about me? Have you forgot about me? These are experiential psalms rooted in what we call penitential prayers that are rooted in the experience of the saints, where while God in his positional relationship with his child has never ever once left, but he will chastise you in order for you to realize that God does not play games. He will not have you to be an idolater. And no one can give you assurance in the midst of your iniquity and your fall but God. Come on now, tell the truth. You know how some of you run to get assurance from your brothers and your sisters? And the Holy Ghost will have your brothers and your sisters to be almost indifferent to you, if not give you kooky counsel that does not give you any comfort whatsoever. And then you want to get all mad and upset with them like, they should have been able to give me comfort. No, God wouldn't let them give you comfort, because you're circumventing God to get comfort from a man rather than going to the throne. Am I telling the truth? See, I'm going to talk about this again on Sunday. You and I, if it wasn't for the mercy of God, we would be idolaters still. We would seek our assurance, we would seek our approval, our acceptance from men rather than God. I'm telling the truth. But God won't let you do it. He won't let you go to men to get what only God can give to you, for which he gave his only darling son and his precious blood. He won't let it happen. He will not let it happen. So when you and I are reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 1 and 2, Paul has stored within these salutatory words everything that is essential for that church at Thessalonica. They need to know they have a mediator between them and God that's sustaining their faith. The fact that Christ sits on his throne and he runs this universe and he is our great high priest is the reason why you and I believe today. Do you know that the grace of God in Christ is what restores your faith when it dwindles because of your fall? You know how your faith gets so small that you can't even find it when you're in trouble? It didn't go anywhere. It just hid itself from you for a while, because faith only dwells in humility. When you swell up in pride, faith disappears. Well, you hear? I'm giving you some revelations now. You just don't know that. When you swell up in pride, faith disappears. Faith and pride do not coexist in the same sphere. When you meet proud Christians, just recognize faith is gone. They're not trusting God. They're trusting themselves. Or they're caught up in their carnality. One thing is true. They are not trusting God. They're not talking like they trust God. They're not manifesting trust in God. They are pompous. They are presumptuous. They are arrogant. They are carnal. Am I telling the truth? Yeah. But wherever the people of God are humble, that's where God is. And faith quickly shows up with the humble to carry them to Calvary, to remind them that their sins are forgiven so that they can continue their walk with God. And this is what's going on here. So Paul is encouraging them in our outline. Therefore, the Father and the Son, a source and cause of all blessings, equality with the Father has Jesus, oneness with the Father has Jesus. The implication is that he's our mediator, but he's our mediator because of his incarnation. He couldn't be our mediator unless he assumed our nature. You guys understand that, right? There's no way that God in his ontological essence could be your mediator and mine unless he took on our humanity. Because a mediator is a mediator of likeness between two parties. If he was God's mediator alone, then he would have to be dealing with deified beings. And you and I are not deified beings. But because we are human beings, and he has become the God-man, as he can speak to God being God, he can speak for us being man. And because he rose again from the dead, he secures every petition that he takes to the Father in our behalf, so that we never fail to have an advocate before the throne of God when we get in trouble. Now, do you know why you need to hear that? Because of the accusatory voice that comes to you when you fall. This is what's so important about a cross-centered, God-exalting, gospel-based theology. See, everybody can pretend that they're all right when they're not going through trouble. And you can erect all kind of gospels, prosperity gospel, triumphant gospel, glorious gospels, gospels of glory, gospels of wealth and health and all of that stuff. But when you get in trouble, all that stuff disappears. Remember, we learned this a couple of weeks ago. That's wood, hay, and stubble. That's not the real stuff. That's not the real stuff. The real stuff shows up when you and I are stripped naked of all the facade and left in our weakness and impotency, and then God shows up in our behalf to show himself strong for us. That's the real stuff. That's the real stuff. And so hence, one more thing that I want to call our attention to before we move on to the next point is, if indeed the fatherhood of God and the sonship of Christ, the father-son paradigm, works for us a revelation and a reminder of his equality, of his oneness, of his mediatorial work, and truly, God is our father, it underscores our sonship, doesn't it? It underscores our sonship. And if it underscores our sonship, it underscores the work of the Spirit of God. I talked about this on Sunday. It was comforting to me. I don't know if it was comforting to you. I love the fact that when I get into my most precarious situations and at my weakest point, and I find myself questioning who I am and whose I am, the Spirit of God is always there to bear record with my spirit that I am a child of God. And that when I actually get into trouble, which I don't like, but it seems like trouble is better for me than prosperity. It just seems that way. I don't know about you. It just seems like I'm closer to God when I'm in trouble than I am when I'm doing all right. It seems like when I'm in trouble, it is then that my language corresponds with the language of the Spirit of God, Abba Father. That I am more king to God as my Father, more in need of him, and in more desire to commune with him. I am often more frequently in my troubles saying, God, keep my vision clear. Help me to keep my vision clear. I'm losing sight of you. I don't want to be thinking contrary to you. I need to have your thoughts operating over against my thoughts, because where I am right now, I'm wondering if I'm not thinking properly. Father, I need your help. You got it? I need your help, because I can think wrong thoughts. And if I think wrong thoughts and I'm going to do wrong things, I'm going to have some horrible consequences. And I told you already, I don't like being in trouble. I do not like being in trouble. I'm too old for trouble. Anybody in the house too old for trouble with me? Just a few. I'm too old for trouble. I'm too old for trouble that I get myself into. As a pastor, I'm always getting into other people's troubles, but I'm too old for my troubles. I'm not mischievous like I used to be 20 years ago, 30 years ago. I'm just not as mischievous. I'm not pushing the envelope like I used to. No. I think that's called wisdom, right? Wisdom teaches. Been there, done that, bought the t-shirt. Don't need that anymore. And listen, Solomon did all that. Solomon is enough. All I need to do is read what Solomon went through. I don't have to go through what Solomon went through. Too old for that. Too old for that. Too old for that. So adoption is the grounds for which the our language is used. Did you see that? Adoption. God hath adopted us. He has adopted us in the beloved from before the foundation of the world to conform us to the image of his son. And for that reason, he sent his spirit into our hearts, causing us to cry, Abba, Father. Election and sonship. That's what's going on here. Election and sonship. Do you see that in your outline? We're making our way here. Election and sonship anticipates what? Now, I want you to pause before you go there, because this here is going to open us up into our study. Like I said before, now, most of you who are here, you guys have been with us here at Grace for a long time now. And so you hear me say things over and over. I only say things over and over for newer people who may not have heard these things or have been given perspectives on these things that are critical. Plus, I say them over and over because some of you are slow like me, and you need to hear them over and over. The vast majority of the evangelical church in the church of Europe, America and Europe, despises the doctrine of election. And they despise the doctrine of election because while men slept several hundred years ago, the enemy came into the church and sold what is called the philosophy of humanism into theology. Humanism is a man-centered approach and prism to biblical interpretation. Can I help you with that for a moment? Humanism is a doctrine that is naturally apropos to us. This is how you can know that you are listening to a humanistic theology. Are you ready? because it naturally makes you feel good. It's your Joel Osteen and the rest of them stuff. Humanistic, I want you to hear me now before I go and explain this. Humanistic theology makes you feel good and it tells you you are worth something. That actually the world revolves around you and that God is really in a position and posture at your beckoning call. Humanism is what has created all kinds of distorted theology of which I have just previously mentioned. Prosperity preaching, triumphalism, and all the other stuff where essentially it's the believer or the preacher or the bishop that's exalted and everybody's looking at him and them and wanting to aspire to him or them because they see them triumphing in their walk, apparently. And we aren't even looking to Calvary. We aren't stuck on the cross. We don't see Jesus. We don't see the Father. We don't see the glories of God in their nature, person, and work. We just see these human beings. Well, humanism has entered in and caused you now to be idolaters, worshipers of men. Now, whatever you have your eyes fixed on, that is what you will become. Whatever you have your eyes fixed on, that is what you will become. We talked about this before. The devil knows this. The devil knows this. This is why he pumps out in the media every day humanism in every form and fashion you can imagine. He's constantly inseminating into your mind and my mind our worth. You are worth this. You're worth that. You're worth this. You're worth that. You and I are not worth anything. Biblical doctrine teaches us that you and I are worth nothing. Am I telling the truth? Because of the fall and because of our depravity and because of our high-handed rebellion against God, we have a high-handed rebellion against God. And even after salvation, we know if it wasn't for the mercy of God, we stick our fist in God's face. How horrible and wretched are creatures are we? We construct our lives not around the glory of God and the will of God, but around our agendas. Come on now. You use these minds that God gives you and the air that he allows to breathe into your brains and the synapses that fire to weave and web schemes that have to do with your own pleasure. You're not bent on the will of God. You're not seeking first ye the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness and everything else being added to it. You need grace for that. You need faith for that. You need the power of God's spirit for that. You don't do that on your own. You don't naturally think God's thoughts after him. So when humanism comes, it makes you feel good. This is why we learned Monday night. Didn't you learn Monday night? That lady, that poor sister called in at the end of the show who was an elder in the Reformed Church. Oh, nice. Wasn't she nice? Didn't she try to butter me up with that humanism? She wanted me to say, that's right. That's all right. You can be an elder in the church. Let's just throw God's Bible out the window. We don't really care about God's word. It just makes me feel good to call you an elder. You and me can just go to hell. We can burn in the lowest parts of hell together because we just stuck our fist in God's face and say, forget you and forget your word. Forget the authority of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, inspiration of Scripture, grammar of Scripture, the perspicuity of Scripture. Forget it. We just going to do our own thing because it makes us feel good. Now watch this. That's the reason and premise for most of the sin we commit as human beings. The enemy comes with the offer of something that makes you feel good. And then you reason in your head. If it feels this good, it's got to be right. That sister sat up in a very clear and eloquent way, gave us her cognitive dissonance. She knew what the text said, but she said in her mind, I can imagine Jesus frowning if I should show up on the last day. And he said to me, why did you resist my call? You wonder how you do that. We do that every day in so many other areas. You know what the text says here, but then you justify it over there and you do the same thing. See, humanism is endemic to us all. Without a cross-centered theology, killing that old man so that the new man can have preeminence, you and I continue to walk in the authority of the flesh. Am I telling the truth? I say somebody going to get liberated today because we're telling the truth. It's so very important to understand that. And so when we talk about election, let me say this. When we talk about election, if the hair on your head rise up, just understand that that was the consequence of error. Election is God's, now watch this now, choice. That's all. It's God's choice. Election is God's choice. Now let me ask the question. Doesn't God have a right to choose? Now, you know what's funny? I've told us this story. I got 10 minutes. I've told us this story before. But you and I, when we are trapped by and enamored by and deceived by humanism, which says that basically all things revolve around us and we are here for pleasure, you and I, we actually act a whole lot like God. Now, that's because he created us in his image and in his likeness. Do you know you make choices every day? Out of your own prerogative, according to your own volition, according to your own will, according to your own objective, and you're not in conflict with those choices. Now, follow me now. I'm going to help you see what I'm talking about. In your own mind, every day, you choose to get up, you choose to go here, you choose to do this, you choose to do that. You choose to do a lot of things of which God has given you freedom to do. Are you guys hearing me? Now watch this. And you are not in conflict with those choices. Do you know why? Because they are consistent with your nature. You are the one responsible for the choices that you are making. You aren't actually weighing out your choices over against somebody else's choices. You are making your choices. And by virtue of your choices, are you walking in your freedom? That is what defines your freedom, the choices that you make and actually operate out of. Am I making some sense? And you and I feel fine with that. We aren't in, boy, you know, I shouldn't feel good by having the capacity to make a choice to get up this morning. You know, I shouldn't feel good about putting on clothes. I shouldn't be feeling good about going to work. You know, I get up every day and I go do the same thing and don't nobody stop me. Nobody arrests me. Nobody argues with me. I shouldn't be feeling good about this. Why should I be feeling good about this? I have that authority as a human being to dictate my life based upon choices, right? And my conscience does not bother me. Why? Because in that sphere of operation and responsibility, I'm just like God. Because he created me in his image and in his likeness. He gave me volition. He gave me determination. He gave me will. He gave me capacity and power to execute those things. And I make choices every day. I made the choice of the woman that I married. Do you understand that? Now watch this. Can't God make choices? Yes, he can. Guess what? And he does. And guess what else? He doesn't ask you. But you see, what I'm getting at is this. That when men who have not humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God and submitted to what we call the sovereignty of God. And if your God is not sovereign, your God is not God at all. God is sovereign. That means he's in absolute control. He is a monarch. He is a theomonarch. He runs the universe. There's nobody higher than God. Nobody greater than God. Nobody like God. And there's no one equal to God. God is God all by himself, and he does whatever he wants to do. That's what makes him God. Let me say that again, just so you can get the depth. Pastor, what's the definition of God? Are you ready? God is God, and he does whatsoever pleases him in heaven and in earth and everywhere. That's what makes him God. The moment that God does not have the right to do whatever he wants, he's not God. The moment that God does not have the right and prerogative to do whatever he wants, he's not God. And the fact that God does whatever he wants, and he always does whatever he wants, means inherently that God is right when he does it. See, now, you and I might do whatever we want and end up in jail or beat down or whatever, because we're sinners. But when God does what he wants, it's right. Somebody asked long ago in theology class, what is justice? Justice is God doing whatever he wants. Now, did you hear what I just said? That's what justice is. What's justice? Whenever God does, it's just. Whatever God does is right. See, God is the plumb line. God is the watermark. God is the framework. God is the source. He's the foundation. You guys understand what I'm getting at? You got to start with God. God gets to do all this, and then because he created us in his image within a small sphere of our influence, we get to operate that way so that we can learn something about God's freeness. So God freely chose before the world began a people that would glorify him in the context of his grace and mercy for all eternity out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue in the world from the beginning of time to the end of time. And guess what? I have not yet read anywhere in the Revelation where one saint was up there in glory trying to get next to God and ask God, now, why did you not choose my brother and choose me? Well, how come you didn't choose my cousin, but you chose me? I don't read one person in the Revelation that even remotely thinks about how come God chose this one and not that one. Listen, if you make it to glory, I guarantee you the last question you will be asking is, why didn't you choose him and you chose me? So I want you to see, and this is going to lead to verse 3, and we'll come back here next week and build this up. Whenever you learn the doctrine of election, what you're learning is God's choice, and it's God's choice before time. You guys got that? And what that does is it excludes, I want you to get this, works. Because some people will say, okay, I believe in election, but I believe in election based upon God's prescience. The fact that God saw way down the corridors of time that I would do the right thing, and as a consequence, he chose me. Well, that's a backwards lie. That's all that is. Nothing could be worse than that kind of reverse ideology. God didn't choose you if God saw you doing something that he approved of before he chose you. You basically earned his right. See, choice is God doing something before you, before you had a being, before you did anything, so that the grounds upon which God chose you had nothing to do with your works. Are you hearing me? Yeah. Secondly, if you buy into the notion like some folk do, well, God chose you because he saw down the corridors of time that you would accept him while the other person didn't accept him, then God would be choosing you not only based upon your works, but based upon your person. And we know that God is no respecter of what? And the reason he's no respecter of persons, are you ready? Because all are sinners. And everybody's works are filthy rags. And everybody's works are a menstrual cloth. And that every one of us are nothings. Didn't we learn that? How many of y'all knew that in the class tonight? Anybody new? Any new folks? Let me help you there. Did you know you were a nun back there? Did you know you were a nun? You can write this down. N-U-N. You were a nun. That's right. Are you ready? It's Romans chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. You are none. There's none that doeth good. There's none righteous. There's none that seeketh after God. And there's none that understands. And then John chapter 15 tells me there's one thing you can do. Are you ready? There's one thing you can do. Are you ready? Nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. So if you are a nun and you can do nothing, then when God chose you before time, he did not choose you on the basis of your works, but on the basis of his grace. Ready? In Christ. What that means is, I want you to get this. Election is designed to humble you, not to make you proud. I just want to reiterate this. I got one more point. I'm going to close. Election is designed to humble you, not to make you proud. One of the reasons why the humanist, will works, religion churches do not embrace the doctrine of election is because it steals all the glory from man. It takes it away from him. It takes it away from him. It snatches everything away from him. It snatches every form of boasting away from him. He has no grounds upon which to boast when election comes up. And why should he boast? He didn't do anything. He didn't do a thing but raise his fist against God. And God in mercy saved him in spite of him raising his fist. But election is designed to humble you. And it should redound to your praising God for his mercy. Because mercy is God not doing to you what he should. And grace is God doing to you what he shouldn't have done. Isn't that right? That's what election is. It's the manifestation of God's mercy and grace before time, choosing you in Christ in spite of your rebellion against him. And I want you to get this in my last point. Whenever you see the doctrine of election developed or taught, it's always in preparation for a context of suffering for those who are God's elect. Let me say it again because I want you to get this. Wherever you see the doctrine of election taught, exalted,
brought into the equation in the life of the people of God, so that the people of God are reminded that God didn't love you when you got in trouble. God loved you before you had a being. He loved you before the world began. It's one thing, I said it before, it's one thing for God to love you. It's another thing for God to love you from the foundation of the world. With everlasting love have I loved you, and with the cords of a man have I drawn you. That's great love. It's one thing for me to find out that God loves me. It's another thing to find out that God loved me before he created the universe. But I need to know that, because I need to know that God's love is not based upon my circumstances or providence. That his love doesn't go up and down like my love does. Like your love does, like our love does. God's love is steady, it's immutable, it's unchangeable, it's unequivocal, because it's rooted in his nature. God is what? Love. For God's love to go up and down is for God's nature to go up and down, and that can't happen. With him, there is no variable of turning. There's no inflections with God. God is immutable. His love is steady and faithful and steadfast, isn't it? And I need to know that. Over against my fickle love and the fickle love of people who say they love me. And you need to know that too, because people's love goes up and down with you, but not God's love. And that's why what God did magnanimously with regards to his love was to display his love for you, not in your circumstances, but in his son. God displayed his love for you, not in your circumstances. This is the other part of humanistic theology that goes on in the church today. Where God has to be always acting in your behalf in certain circumstances for you to be assured that God loves you. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That when they construct anecdotes and stories, they talk about how God delivered them and how God showed up here and God showed up there. You know, when you go to some of these churches where they talk like that, first of all, they're lying. But you know, when you go to these churches and they talk like they're lying. But when you go to these churches, and their lies are huge. The Bible talks about that. Fables and lies and myths. They're just telling lies. These are people possessed by demons and have overworked imaginations, and they can spin stories. They spin stories that are not only unbelievable, incredulous stories, but they're filled with inconsistencies. If you follow them all the way through, if you step back, get out of the fog, you find out that they told the same story a different way to the next group down the road. Now, how are you going to tell a true story in a different way down the road if it's a true story, unless you're trying to rip people off? I know I'm telling the truth. But here's the point. They want you to feel like you're on the outside of something if God doesn't act that dynamically in your own life. Now, they want you to get God to act that dynamically in your life, but you're going to have to pay for it. Am I telling the truth? You're going to have to pay for it. Because God's anointing on their life is radically different than his anointing on your life. And if you want the anointing that's on their life, on your life, you're going to have to pay for it. That's why a lot of brothers and sisters that I know are too broke to go to those churches. They'll tell me, Pastor, the only reason I'm here is because I'm too broke to go to those churches. Their God is too rich for me. He's too rich for me too. But it's humanism. It's humanism. The mature believer in Christ is never gauging God's love for them based upon how soon, how quick, and how large God responds to their circumstance. They base their love for him and them on Christ. On Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. The love of God is seen in Christ. Are you hearing me? God has fixed his eternal, immutable, unchangeable, saving love outside of you, outside of your circumstances, on his son. And he said, there, that's how I love you. And if that's not enough, nothing's enough. Did you guys get that? And that kind of love, a cross-centered theology with the God-man hanging on it, as our propitiation, as our substitution, as our federal head, as our mediator, as our advocate, as our salvation, our total salvation, redemption, sanctification, and wisdom, as our eternal life, as the source of our present eternal life and the life to come. If that's not enough for you, there is nothing that can serve you to save you or keep you. We derive from Calvary and from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who accomplished redemption for us on Calvary, everything necessary for life and godliness. That's where we get ours from. Are you guys hearing me?
That's where we get ours from. We go to Christ for everything we need. And Christ is on the throne now. He's on the throne. Hear his son suffering, Stephen, the first martyr of the New Testament church. Out there because he just preached the gospel to those hard-headed Jews. And they hated everything he said. Well, did the prophet said, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. And then he says, as they were stoning him, gnashing upon their teeth and stoning him, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the majesty on high. Standing. Now, you know what Jesus did not do? He did not send a legion of angels to deliver Stephen. He did not come down himself. All he did was stand up to salute his servant as he ushered his servant into glory. His throne didn't move. It didn't shake. It didn't tremble at the carping ragings of men. He just stood up to honor his servant. See, Stephen becomes a model for what we're getting ready to talk about in our next study. Election is given to you and I to comfort us in the midst of our troubles, to remind us that God has, past tense, loved us with an everlasting love, no matter what you go through. And we'll take this up next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and your goodness and mercy. And we want to learn everything we possibly can about the art of communicating grace and comfort and edification in the context of suffering, because we know presently our world is suffering and many men and women are suffering. And they need to see your glory, Lord. They need to see your glory, but your people need to also be walking about in the spirit of glory, and help us to understand he only manifests himself in the midst of suffering. Help us to embrace suffering so that the spirit of glory can indeed manifest himself in the midst of our sufferings and point men and women in an efficacious, comforting way to Jesus Christ. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.